Would open your Bibles with us once again this evening to the first chapter of the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. This is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Well, I was looking around to see if there were some here who were old enough to remember before the advent of television and daytime soap operas to entertain bored wives. There was a magazine, very popular magazine, that nearly every housewife, if she didn't subscribe to it, somebody gave her some copies, and you'd find some copies lying around. And the title of that magazine is my subject for tonight. I wonder if anybody knows what that magazine was. It's something that bored housewives where it read before there was soap opera television. I'll give you a big hint. The word is in the text that I read, one of the words, confessions. Title of the magazine, you know now, don't you? True Confessions. There's a ruinous premise in biblical exegesis that alleges that large portions of scriptures, including the one that we just read, are addressed to true believers only. And the mistake is made when the Bible uses the word believe, or someone believed, that you automatically know that the person that is directed toward is necessarily a Christian. But we read in the book of Acts in chapter 8, verses 13, 12 through 23. I'm not going to read the whole passage to you. You'll recognize it. Stephen was preaching, and some of those that were there present, Philip was, and some of those that were present saw some miracles which he did and believed, and Simon, who was a sorcerer, believed also and was baptized. I think this was at Samaria. And apostles heard that that had happened, and they came down and laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And Simon says, "Wow, that is something. How much would it cost me to buy that gift to where I could lay hands on folks and they would receive the Holy Spirit?" And you remember what Peter said, or rather what...
Take your money, go to hell with it.
Yeah, he said, I perceive that you're still in the bond of iniquity, gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. He is still lost. He believed, but he wasn't saved. Also, we read in the second chapter of John about several of the Jews which believed when they saw the miracles which Jesus did, but Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew their hearts. So here's the people who believed but were not saved. And so simply because the Bible says somebody believed doesn't necessarily mean they were without question Christians. Also the word disciples. In the 5th chapter of Matthew, first two verses says that Jesus came and sat down and his disciples came to him. Now you would say, if people were called his disciples, must surely be Christians. But he speaks to them like this. He warns them about two gates and two ways. If you go in that wide gate, you go into hell. If you're going to enter into life, you've got to go into that straight gate. Now, if these are Christians, why is he telling them that? He also tells them of the offending right eye or hand. Said it'd be better for you to go, if your right eye offends you, to pluck it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. Be better to go to heaven and to life, one-eyed, one hand, one foot, than have your whole body go to hell. So although these were disciples and learners, they were not necessarily, surely, Christians. When the word brother or brethren is used, sometimes he's talking about children of the same parents. Sometimes fellow Jews. Sometimes fellow man, not necessarily a brother in Christ. Our text before us uses this word, we and us. And since John the Apostle is speaking, and he's writing to people, actually, all the Word of God is addressed to people who are outwardly the people of God. There are no epistles to sinners. They're all to the outwardly professing people of God. And the assumption is made, since he uses this personal pronoun, plural pronoun, we, us, the error in this passage is under the premise that John is writing to true Christians only, and what is said, therefore, must be possibly true of true Christians. But let's look at that just a moment. In verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in this darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, we have just read in verse 5 that the message is this, that in God there's no darkness at all. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Therefore, if we say that we know him and that we have fellowship with him and we walk in darkness, we lie. And the truth isn't in us. Now, if that's a Christian, then we have a doctrine established that you could be a Christian, walk in darkness and lie about it and not have fellowship with God. That's pretty bad doctrine. We go on down in verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, if we assume that that's a true Christian, then here are Christians who are going around saying they're sinless, deceiving themselves, and they don't have a bit of truth in them. Now, popular Christendom has no problem receiving that. They think most Christians are like that anyhow. They are. But that's a false doctrine. Verse 10 would have Christians who do not have the word of Christ in them making Jesus a liar. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Verse 9 would have us who are already Christians being justified again, not by faith, but by confession of individual sins, which sins, if not confessed, would bring us before God in judgment at the last day. Now, that's the way that passage is generally preached. Let me read it for you. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Dear friend of mine, somewhat older than I was at that time. He's done gone to the Lord and knows better now. Preached a message on that text, and he says, I want to tell you how you get right with God and stay right with God. And this is what he said. He said, when you confess your sins, you get right with God, God accepts it, and he justifies you. Well, how do you get justified again? Are you justified by faith, or are you justified by confession of sins? Now, the fellow who was recording the tape understood what he was saying, because he had titled that Confession of Sins for Justification. Now, when I was more ignorant, even more ignorant than I am now, that may not seem possible to you, but it's true. There was a time when I even was more stupid than I am right now. I preached this passage like that until it dawned on me what it was saying. So what is being said in this passage? What does he mean by we and us in these verses? Well, the first we, that is the first few verses, as I told you last night, is manifestly John and the other apostles who have personally known and walked with Jesus Christ in the flesh. That which we have seen and which we have heard, which our eyes have seen, our hands have handled, that's not me and you. We hadn't seen him. Our hands have handled him. We had no. That has to be those first early apostles. They're declaring that to us. They are the primary witnesses to us of his incarnation, his teachings, his glory, his death and resurrection. But the second we, that begins with verse 6, that second we cannot be understood to mean we apostles or even we Christians without adopting the ruinous doctrines that we've already spoken of. So it cannot mean we apostles or we Christians. Then what does it mean? Well, it means what it means many times when you and I use that word we. It can only mean we people. We people. If we don't work, we don't eat, do we? Huh? If we go around telling lies, sooner or later it's going to catch up with us, isn't it? Right. Do you understand who we is there, don't you? We is us. We is just us. It's just we people. If any of us, whoever we are, as in Galatians 1 and 8, let me read that to you. Here's a parallel passage. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8. Here's the Apostle Paul who says, but even if we, includes himself, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And he includes himself in that. Oh, but you say, you know, Paul was saved. Well, he wasn't quite sure about it because he said, I keep my body under, lest having have preached to others, I myself should be reprobate. I don't want to get you saved and go to hell myself. So you see, there's not too many places in the Bible that you can say this is unmistakably and without question a Christian. One of those places is, for whom he did know, he did predestinate, whom he did predestinate, he also called. Now I know those folks he's talking about Christians there because none of them lost. He was all glorified, whoever that is. Those are unmistakably, that's believers. Those are saved folks. But most of the time, there are some things will tell us that this is just me people. There are some things, now what is being said here in this passage in 1 John that I'm going to speak to you about tonight. I'm getting down, laying a basis for the message, for these true confessions. There are some things which, if we do, will tell us that we are not Christians. We're not true believers at all. For instance, verse 6. If we're going around walking in darkness and saying we have fellowship, we lie and we're not Christians. God, why? Because there's no darkness in God. He's not going to have no fellowship with him. He's not going to fellowship with that darkness. And if you're doing that, you know for sure you're not a Christian, no matter how much you profess. and declare. In verse, that's what he's saying there. He's also telling us what a true believer is in verse 7. If we walk in the light, what's the message, the central message? This is the message we declare to you, that God is light, in Him is no darkness at all. If we walk in that light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with Him, with one another. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, that's what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who walks in the light as God is in the light, no darkness in him, and they have fellowship with everybody else who's walking with God in the light, because your fellowship is with God. This is our message for last night. Our fellowship is with the Father. And all of us who are in the Father have fellowship one with another. That's what a Christian is. And then he also tells us how to become a Christian in verse 9. How do you become a Christian? If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so you see the pivotal place, the criteria of this matter of confessions. And that's my subject tonight. Confession, not profession. To profess something is to set it forth, to declare and assert it. One may profess something that is false and therefore make a false profession. We are not forgiven, we are not justified, we are not saved on the basis of our profession of faith. That's the baptismal formula I watched when I first became a Christian, one they used over me. Upon your profession of faith, I baptize you, blah, blah, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. No, it isn't upon the basis of a profession of faith. Unless through confession, not profession, but confession in the sense that is taught here. Only those who confess can profess Christ, and professors who are not confessors are not possessors. To confess, homologio, homo, the same together, logio, to say, hence to say together, to join and to agree. You confess to God and say the same thing God is saying. That's what we're talking about. Now, considering this matter of confession, big subject in the New Covenant. First of all, I want us to consider some non-biblical uses of the term. Before we talk about true confession, some false confessions. Non-biblical confessions, we should say. False is a little too strong. It's just a non-biblical confession. This isn't biblical. Doctrinal statements are not biblical confession. They're called confessions. It is a document asserting all the creedal positions of a sect. The Westminster Confession, the London Confession, Philadelphia Confession, New Hampshire Confession, Heidelberg Confession. All of the history is full of them. They're endless confessions which are doctrinal creeds, positions of a sect. These confessions, their purpose is to unify all that subscribe to that said confession, but erect barriers between them and Christians who do not. I am not a confessional man in that sense. My creed and my confession is this book. Now, that's not enough for most folks, but it's the truth. What I believe the Bible. I believe everything God says. I don't understand everything He said. I don't understand it, but I believe it. Don't have to understand it to believe it. But these are not biblical confessions. But they're not unbiblical. But they're not biblical. Then there are unbiblical confessions. That's a little worse than what I just spoke of. They're clearly unbiblical. The confessions of sins of a confessor are a sinner to a priest who purports to be a mediator between people and God. This person who sinned, he goes to the priest, and the priest's not supposed to see him, know who he is, and he says, "Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned." "Well, what'd you do?" And then he tells the priest what he did, and the priest tells him what he got to do to get absolution, and he goes and does that, and the priest says, "I'll square it with God for you." That's pretty bad, isn't it? Sins are against God. All sins are against God and have to be confessed to Him. He's the only confessor there is. There is no mediator between God and man other than Jesus Christ Himself. Also, another unbiblical confession is the public rehearsal of lurid and secret sins. This sort of thing occurs often in spurious revivals when some person will get up and spill his guts and tell everybody a bunch of rotten, sorry, lurid stuff that he has done that nobody knows about and hidden and shocks everybody. And everybody's really interested in hearing all that, you know. And first thing you know, somebody else will get up and tell something worse than that. And somebody else will get up and tell something worse. And then folks are going to say, "Man, there's a great revival going on. Folks down there confessing their sins." That's not biblical. But it often occurs in so-called spurious revivals. And then there are false confessions. A false confession is confessing a sin to one who has been sinned against, but at the same time when one confesses that sin, excusing ourselves at the same time, thereby exonerating ourselves of the guilt and responsibility. "I'm sorry I did what I did, but if you know what I had to put up with at home, and my family is like that anyway, and the things have gone wrong, and I was just provoked beyond, and you hadn't confessed nothing. All you've done is excuse yourself and try to make people feel sorry for you. That's a false confession. Just keep your mouth shut. That isn't a confession at all." And there's another false confession. It's a little worse than that. That is confessing that you have sinned and you did the wrong thing, but accusing the one we sinned against as provoking us to sin. "I'm sorry I did what I did and said what I did, but you know what you did that made me do it." That's not a confession. That is an accusation. It's your fault. "Yeah, I did something wrong, but you're the one to blame for it." That's not a confession. That's a false confession. True confessions. Guiding principles of confession. It must be unsparing to ourselves. If we are worrying about the ruin and the desolation and whatever this confession might bring upon us, when we do it, forget about it. It has to be unsparing. It has to be singular. There's nobody to blame in the thing except me. It has to be self-indicting, self-incriminating. I am the problem. But you know there's other people involved, and everybody else knows there's other people involved. Forget about that. That's not the issue. "Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but you know there's a lot of them out here worse than I am. And a lot of them helped me do it. And you know, Lord, there can be no sparing. There can be no excuse. There can be no sharing. It's singular and self-indicting. Not even the whisper, ounce of an accusation, of suggestion that anybody else helped you or was culpable in your sin. It's me alone, nobody else. It should be made in the sphere in which it was committed. If committed in private, the confession should be in private. If committed in the presence of others, if possible, and nearly as possible, it ought to be confessed in the presence of the same persons. If committed in public, it ought to be confessed as publicly as it was committed. Then here's the matter of confessing our sins to God in true repentance and conversion. We read here in the text in verse 9, I believe, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Does that mean, Brother Merle, that in order to be saved, I have to confess every sin I have ever committed in all my life in order for them to be committed, to be forgiven? Can you give me one good reason why? You don't know what they are. And another one is you'd never get the job done, which is the same thing. Absolutely. No, you'd never get it done. Nor is a particular naming of every sin we have ever committed staying confessed up. Are you confessed up? Suppose Jesus had come today. Suppose you got killed now. Are you confessed up? What if you ain't? How you know you're going to stay confessed up? See, this is a popular idea. You know, you stay confessed up. Of course, it has a lot to do with something else. You know, if you don't, you're not confessed up when you... And I heard a fellow preach on this one time about the judgment seat of Christ. All sins are not confessed before Jesus. And you know, you die before you get them all confessed up, and the Lord comes and you still got some you hadn't confessed up. Well, He says, you have to pay for them yourself. How you do that? Well, you pray for them, judgment seat of Christ. How you going to do that? You got to pay for one sin, you're going to have to go to hell. The Bible says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. No. Your being right with God has nothing to do with your staying confessed up. You don't even know all of them, as the brother's already said. You never get it done. You're not made right with God on that basis. It is simply the confessing of our whole life to be one big sin. When we come to Christ, you just have to come to Him and your life has been one big sin. That we've been wrong about everything and that even the best of our deeds and thoughts have been condemned. I'm a sinner! How do you sin? You name it, God, I've done it. There's nothing I'm not guilty of. Well, the reason I haven't done it, if I hadn't done it, I didn't have opportunity to do it. I didn't have the guts to do it or anything. Rotten to the core. That's what he's talking about. What is this? This is total, absolute agreement with God about ourselves. God looks at us. And He knows how rotten and how corrupt and how ruined and how depraved that we are. That we're nothing but one big sin. We think we're kind of bad, but we ain't that bad. We know lots of folks worse than us. And we've done a lot of good things too. And that's what we're arguing with God about. David Brainerd, I think it was, spent 7 years arguing with God. Because he thought God ought to accept some of the good that he had done all his life. He knew he was a sinner. But he, after all, he didn't think it was right for God to just completely disregard everything he had done and count it all sin. But God wouldn't have anything to do with him until he came and agreed with God. God, all right, Lord, you're right. I ain't nothing but a sinner. 7 years. He quarreled with God about that. He was honest enough to admit that. And folks, a lot of people trying to get saved don't understand that yet. You hadn't agreed with God about yourself yet. You still think you're pretty good. You're not as bad as some folks. But this is what he's talking about. Total, absolute agreement with God about ourselves. And that settles a controversy between us and reconciling us to Him. He's right about everything. We're wrong about everything. Peace is made and the quarrel is over. That's the meaning of 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how you get saved. But there is another true confession. That is the confessing of our faults, our chronic besetting sins to others for the purpose of healing prayer. What you have in John 5:16. Confess your sins one to another and pray ye one for another that you may be healed. Well, that certainly doesn't mean that every time we have a church meeting, well, okay, folks, it's time for our confessimony now. Everybody stand up and confess your sins so we can pray for you. Boy, wouldn't that be a pretty thing. How'd you like to do that? We'd be real spiritual after that was over, wouldn't we? What does it mean then? Confess your sins, your faults, one to another, and pray ye one for another that you may be healed. Let me ask you this. Does any of you possibly have a besetting sin? One that just keeps knocking you down? You do? You too? Well, what do you do with it? Well, you know everybody's got them. See, everybody else got them, so it must not be all that big. You just live with it. No. You don't like it. And God doesn't like it. And I'm not getting into my sermon for in the morning. But I'll tell you this often, you don't have to put up with it. I'm going to give a personal experience now. One of the most powerful, pivotal turning points in my Christian experience. Long, long time ago, a preacher friend of mine, evangelist, pretty well-known evangelist, called for a meeting of pastors. He sent out invitations to 200 preacher friends to gather together at a retreat outside of Houston, a little encampment they called Peach Creek, just to get together for 3 days and share our problems and pray for one another and study the Word, just a retreat for preachers. I think there were 6 or 8 of us showed up out of 200. But I was anxious, wanted to get there. And he got up at the beginning of the meeting and read that passage from James chapter 5, verse 16. He said, this is what we're going to do. We're going to confess our problems, our faults to each other, and pray for each other. I want you to know I was waiting for something like this because I had some bad ones, real bad ones. And I wasn't winning any of them. It's some bad stuff. I was trying to preach, trying to be a Christian. But here we are. Not but half a dozen of us here. Boy, if you ever going to get any help, you better not miss this chance. He said, we're going to confess and then we're going to pray for each other. So I was on my feet, first one. And I poured it out there for him. I asked, some of it's pretty bad. But I looked at them and they weren't shocked. They didn't laugh at me. They didn't throw me out. They just listened to me. And I poured it out there and told it all to them. And when I got through, they just turned and got on their knees and prayed for me. And I knelt there too. And I want to tell you, while I was there, and those men were praying for me, for those particular sins and naming those, I could feel those things leaving me. And you say, well, I don't believe in feelings. I do. I mean, left. I began to believe in the power of prayer, that the prayer of a righteous man, one righteous man availeth much. I tell you what James is saying here. You got these problems? You got a sin problem? Don't you blab it around everybody else. You find somebody who knows God and you can trust and will pray for you and knows how to pray and tell them about it. And get some help. Get some prayer help. That's what he says. The prayer of a righteous man availeth much. It should not be done to everyone, but to chosen, discreet, praying persons who will love you and pray for you. Sometimes there's an attitude between two persons that's bad, and both persons know it, and they can't straighten it out. I'm thinking of a mother-in-law and a daughter-in-law. both of them very dear friends of mine, and both of them very godly women who couldn't stand each other. Mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, not an unusual situation. The problem often is with the daughter-in-law that the mother of her husband is the other woman in her life, is her husband's life. She don't realize that's what it is. And there may be other things, but both of these were godly women. And the daughter-in-law asked me what she was going to do about it. She said, I don't like the way I feel about my mother-in-law. I know she's a godly woman, she's a Christian and everything, but I treat her terribly. And I hate myself the way I do that. And she's coming to live with us, and what am I going to do? And this is what I told her. Tell her how you feel about her. Oh, I couldn't do that. I don't want her to know. I said, she already knows it. Don't you think she knows how you feel about her? She doesn't like it any more than you do. But I couldn't do that. By that time, she's just squalling. I can't do that. I can't possibly do that. I said, she already knows it. And she wants it. You don't want to go on like that. You can't, can you know? And she said, all right. I tell her. Tell her how you feel and ask her to pray for you. And that you don't like feeling like that. And she said, will I get rid of the way I feel? I can't stand it anymore. I said, it'll be gone. Are you sure? Absolutely. You can take it to the bank and write a check on it. You know what? She did. She told her. And it's all gone. You can't tell the difference. If they were mother and daughter, they couldn't possibly be any closer than that. You see, this is the message that we have heard of him, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. The darkness is the realm of the devil. He's the prince of power of darkness. And long as things are kept in the dark, he's the fellow who's in control. You know it. They know it. They know you know it. You know they know you know it. And everybody knows it, but everybody's acting like it ain't so. And when you bring it all out and confess it, say, I hate this thing, it's sin, the devil can do no more. He's got to flee and get out. So there's a wonderful, blessed fruit of personal confessions. And until we do so, we're walking in darkness, and barriers and walls are put up between us and others. We know the sin, they know we sinned, and we know that they know. When we confess it in unsparing condemnation of ourselves and no one else, all grounds of condemnation and isolation is gone. Everything's out in the light. Agreement has been made in the presence of God, who is nothing but light, and forgiveness is immediate and full. The devil and condemning spirits have no ground to accuse and to separate, and we have sweet, unshattered, unhindered, strong, invincible fellowship and communion, and joy is full. Amen. Amen. These things I write unto you that your joy may be full. Amen.